the podcast from Belmont Chapel in Exeter, sharing the story, living the life. For more information, go to belmontchapel.org.uk.
Okay then, let's look at our subject for today. Now, I'm sure you've already noticed from Focus, from other places, Term Card, etc., that we're going to look at the story of Gideon over the next 6 weeks. It's actually got an overall title of Strength from Weakness. And Gideon was one of the judges of Israel. We're going to look in a few moments at some verses from Judges chapter 6, which in fact don't mention Gideon at all, but that's because they are just the introduction, which is where we're sort of going for today. But it's worth mentioning that this series, these six Sunday mornings, isn't going to be the only series that's based in the book of Judges, because there's a follow-up one, which is going to happen as evening services during next term. So almost as soon as next term starts, there is a series that continues on, if you like, as a follow-up. We're going to continue looking into the book of Judges. So it's helpful, really, I think, this morning that we just set the scene for Judges before we look at the verses that are in front of us, because unless we do that, perhaps we won't quite know where we're coming from, and it'll help, of course, for next term as well. So let's start with the book of Judges. Rebecca Manley Pippert, who is here, if you remember, a couple of years ago, spoke one Sunday morning. She writes this in her most famous book, Out of the Salt Shaker. Whatever controls us really is our God. The person who seeks power is controlled by power. The person who seeks acceptance is controlled by the people he or she wants to please. We do not control ourselves. We are controlled by the Lord of our life. And whether we like it or not, I think there's no escaping at all from the fact that we live and we work in amongst a diverse variety of gods. Not only the gods that are associated with other world faiths, such as Brahman or Satnam from Hindu and Sikh religions and all of the others as well, but also we have our own gods as well. We have gods of wealth, we have gods of celebrity, we have gods of pleasure and of ideology and achievement. And it's interesting, I think, as we settle down to look at the book of Judges, because in fact, I think our age could so easily be characterized by the very same phrase that the writer of the book of Judges chooses to close his book with. This is what he writes. In those days, Israel had no king. Everyone did as they saw fit. And I think that second part of the phrase, everyone did as they saw fit, is very much the age and the time that we're living in. And so despite perhaps the gap of some three millennia, which is what it is from the writing of this book to now, I think we can draw many parallels between our situation and the stories that are recounted in this book. Stories that span across the history of the nation of Israel, from the time of Moses and Joshua, that's the start of the book of Judges, right through until the moment that they crown a king, King Saul. And in many ways, it is a time like ours. It's a time of spiritual pluralism. And the society of Canaan, the land that God had promised to give his people, where all of his people were now living, intermingled with all sorts of other nations and peoples. Well, this land was a mixture of God-fearing and unbelieving people. It was very much a mixed-up culture. And it was a time when God's people, the people of Israel, faced a choice. They had to choose between serving and following the one true God, Jehovah, making him Lord and King of their lives, or rather just blending in, taking on maybe some of the pagan spirituality that was all around them, or maybe just merely choosing the shifting preferences of the age. Whatever perhaps they saw fit to do would be fine, wouldn't it? This was the choice that was faced. And in majority, as John has already mentioned as he just led communion, in majority this book, the book of Judges, is a story of failure because the nation of Israel choose badly. They make poor choices time and time again. Now, I think this is helpful. I hope it is, because I think their repeated behavior is perhaps best understood when viewed as a circle. Now, it's rather like these people are trapped in some sort of spiritual hamster wheel. And they relentlessly push forward, but their destination always turns out to be the place they started from. So they move from their rejection of God through to their rebellion of God. They then find themselves feeling the pain of God's reproof of their sinful ways. They then rediscover God through repentance, which results in God drawing the people back to himself through a daring rescue plan, by sending a savior, by sending a judge to help them and in order to rescue them. And whilst on the surface, I think we could actually be forgiven for thinking that this book really has little place in the Bible, because actually, even the purported heroes of the book, the judges themselves, become increasingly flawed over time. And this cyclical plot, which just goes on and on and on relentlessly, is actually, when you read the book, depressingly predictable. But I think there is loads we would miss if actually we chose not to read this book. It's one we don't actually read very often. It's a long time since we did a series in the book of Judges. But there is a hero in the book. There is a hero, and it's none of the judges. The hero of the book is God. God is the true hero of this book. He is the one that we need to search for in every story, on every page. Because what we discover about God and about God's character and about God's activity is of vital importance to us today. We're separated by 3 millennia. But God's words, God's activity, God's character, God's actions remain the same. And so there is stuff for us to learn. And in fact, the stuff that there is to learn is the most important stuff, because the book of Judges is all about the gospel. The book of Judges is the good news message. You know, I think there's 3 major things that we can see about God that run all the way through this book like a thread. Firstly, God offers his grace even to those who don't deserve it, seek it, or acknowledge it. That's just as true for them as it is for us. God's justice and love are inseparable. That's the second thing. There exists a tension between law and grace. We're going to see that in the story of Gideon. We'll see it in all of the stories from the book of Judges. And then thirdly, God desires to reign as king over every area of our lives. And these are huge themes, aren't they? These are massive themes. And they're not always that obvious to spot, because sometimes we can't actually see the way that God is dealing. God seems so often in the background of the stories of the book of Judges. But he's always there. And we find these themes repeated time and time again. Let's look at the passage that we have for us, shall we? It's Judges chapter 6. We're going to read just the first 10 verses. This is just going to set the scene for the story of Gideon, which really we're going to look at over the next 5 weeks. If you've got a Bible, follow. If you don't, listen to me, or I will put the words on the screen. There they are. Okay, here we go. Judges chapter 6. The Israelites did evil in the eyes of the Lord, and for 7 years he gave them into the hands of the Midianites. Because the power of Midian was so oppressive, the Israelites prepared shelters for themselves in mountain clefts, caves, and strongholds. Whenever the Israelites planted their crops, the Midianites, Amalekites, and other eastern peoples invaded the country. They camped on the land and ruined the crops all the way to Gaza, and did not spare a living thing for Israel, neither sheep nor cattle nor donkeys. They came up with their livestock and their tents like swarms of locusts. It was impossible to count them or their camels. They invaded the land to ravage it. Midian was so impoverished, the Israelites, that they cried out to the Lord for help. When the Israelites cried out to the Lord because of Midian, he sent them a prophet who said, "This is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says. I brought you up out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery. I rescued you from the hand of the Egyptians, and I delivered you from the hand of all your oppressors. I drove them out before you and gave you their land. I said to you, I am the Lord your God. Do not worship the gods of the Amorites in whose land you live. But you have not listened to me. Let's go back to our narrative wheel just for a moment. I think if we go back, we can see that now that we've read the passage, we can see exactly where the people of God are at this particular moment in history. They've rejected God's kingship over their lives. That's what we read in verse 1. They did evil in the eyes of the Lord. And so as a direct result, they are suffering serious decline. They're experiencing hardship that comes as the consequence of their willful disobedience. And God had, through his sovereign power, chosen to allow the poor decisions, the poor choices that the people had made, to run their course. These were the people's decisions. They had ignored God. The people made the decisions, and God allows them, those decisions, to run their course. And this is the result. This is what happens. For 7 years, he gave them into the hands of the Midianites. Now, actually, it wasn't just 7 years. If we were to read before this, they'd already had a period where they were suffering under the harsh rule of their neighbors. But it's clear, isn't it, that the people hadn't learnt the one important lesson that God was trying to teach them. And it was that they needed to put God first. Because, you see, what their repeated sin was idolatry. And the Midianites, as we saw from the passage, it's interesting, aren't they? They aren't actually interested in annexing the nation of Israel. They're not coming in order to take them over. They're not coming in order to exert political control. But rather, their sole aim is economic exploitation. They plunder the land of its crops. They despoil everything that lay in their path. And like a plague of locusts, what do we read? They invaded the land to ravage it. They took away all of the good things that the people had materially. All of the things, in fact, that they'd put their hand to work at, to grow, to establish, to build up, their livelihoods, their businesses, their crops, their animals, their families, everything. And yet, year by year, the Midianites came into their land. And what did Israel do about it? They did nothing. In fact, the only thing that they could do was to hide away in caves, desperately hoping that the problem would go away and that it wouldn't happen again. They were totally powerless, weren't they? They were God's people in the place that God had put them, and yet, because of their poor choices, they were totally powerless. Now, if you know something of the book of Judges, and perhaps if you've read some of the stories, when you get to the end of verse 6 in the bit that we've just read, it would be kind of tempting to have a guess at what God's going to do next. I've explained that this is all pretty cyclical, really. And so you can have a good go at what's going to happen, because in many of the other stories, at the moment of despair, there becomes a tipping point, really, where God steps in and raises up a judge, and then the people are led out of the current mess that they're in, and everything starts again. And that's what happens in the book of Judges. But this story actually is slightly different, because instead of sending them a judge, instead of sending them a savior, what does he do? God gives them a sermon. What a strange thing to do. God's first response to ensure his voice is heard over all of the crying of the people is to make sure that his voice is heard above everything else. And the sole purpose of the prophet's message, as we read it, is to confront and to challenge the people, isn't it? That's what it's all about, is to make them aware of their sin. Now, that's very interesting. It's interesting because that means that the stuff we read in verse 6, this verse, isn't repentance. This isn't repentance at all. This is merely a cry of despair. This is merely a cry of regret. That's all this is. You see, God in his grace sent his word to the people because, actually, unless there is true repentance, there can be no salvation. This isn't repentance. This is regret. And because of that, God sends his word. And before he can send his Savior, the people have to listen to his word and recognize their sin. And that is really the only one point I want to make to you this morning. We'll just expand on it a little bit. And it's the difference between regret and repentance. Because I think it's important. Okay, what is the difference between repentance and regret? Well, the Bible actually has something very helpful to say about it. When you get into Paul's writing in the New Testament, 2 Corinthians, we read this. Godly sorrow brings repentance that leads to salvation and leaves no regret. But worldly sorrow brings death. You see, whilst repentance and regret can both be born out of distressful circumstances, they are actually completely different. You see, regret or worldly sorrow, as Paul calls it, doesn't produce any real change. Yet repentance does. And what's the key difference? Well, putting it simply, I think regret is sorrow over the consequences of our sin, not over the sin itself. You see, our focus with regret is all horizontal, and it's not vertical. You see, true repentance is the turning away from sin, whereas regret is merely the desire to see the consequences of our sin removed. So regret is all about us. It's all about how I am hurting because of the sin that I have committed. And because of the consequences, because of the results of my sin, I am in distress. I want them taken away. I want all of that removed. And I am regretful. But I'm not repentant, you see, because repentance is all about God. It's so different. It's all about how my behavior, my sinful nature, has hurt him. It's all about how I've willfully trashed his name. It's all about how I have cheapened his grace. You see, the people in this story are regretful. They're regretful for what they've lost. They've lost their crops, their livestock, their livelihoods, all of their material possessions. But I don't think at this point they are actually repenting of the sin that got them to the point that they're in, which is that of not putting God first, that of idolatry. And these people and us too need to move beyond regret and embrace repentance. So how does God help them to do that? How does God help us to do that? Well, I think we see it in the words of the prophet. Look again at what the prophet had to say, this unknown prophet who comes and speaks to the people. This is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says. I brought you up out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery. I rescued you from the hand of the Egyptians, and I delivered you from the hand of all your oppressors. I drove them out before you and gave you their land. I said to you, I am the Lord your God. Do not worship the gods of the Amorites in whose land you live. But you have not listened to me. You see, God does it by reminding the people of what he's done for them. And he contrasts it with how the people have repaid his love. When we read Old Testament prophets, so often we expect them to say something new. But that actually isn't what Old Testament prophets do very often. They don't always come with new words. Oftentimes they come and they restate and repeat messages that the people simply haven't heard and haven't responded to. Sometimes Old Testament prophets, like this one, come and speak words with such piercing clarity, words that just tell the people how things really are, just lay it on the line for them to cut through all of the rubbish that's going on in order to see the reality of what it is that has got them into the mess they're in. You see, why should God's prophets bring new words? when the people have refused to listen to what he's already said. But how does this story then apply itself to our situation, separated as we are by some sort of three millennia, at least, I guess? You see, I think it's really easy in the book of Judges just to shake our heads and think, oh, really? They did that? I can't believe the people would have done that. I think that's sometimes our attitude to a lot of the stories in Scripture. We like to stand away from it, and we like to say, that's just crazy behavior. I'd never do anything like that. That's what we tend to think at times, don't we? And we pretend that some of Scripture doesn't have anything to teach us. But if I'm really honest, I think that we go around in a similar wilderness cycle. We want to hear God's voice. We want to know his grace afresh. And yet at the same time, we refuse to let God into the areas of our lives which we know he doesn't reign unfettered in. We haven't actually listened to what he said previously. And yet we want him to come and speak to us afresh. You know, I think so often it's not my capacity to fail that limits my usefulness for God. I think it's more to do with my tendency to just wander off. And rather like the story of the prodigal son in Luke's gospel, I think, which is probably my favorite of the parables, rather like that story, the more distance we allow to come between ourselves and the Father's embrace, the more easier it becomes to sit with pigs. That's true, isn't it? The more distance we allow to come between ourselves and the Father's embrace, the more easier it is for us to sit with pigs. That's the reality of it. Losing intimacy with God is so destructive. That's why I think the Summer of Prayer is such a great initiative. That we are, even though we're quite separate over the summer and pretty disparate in the places we are and the places we people we'll be with, we can still do something together. Something that actually reveals that we are a church together, a body together. We have this desire to be intimate with our God. You see, if we lose that intimacy, if our tears are only ones of regret and not of repentance, then our Christian lives are going to be lifeless shells. That's all they're going to be. They're going to be just a shadow of what they could be in Christ. We'll end up having lives that look great on the outside, but hearts that actually are stubborn and unyielding at the core. You know, maybe you're sat here this morning and you actually have realized you've never taken that first step of repentance. You've never asked the Lord Jesus Christ into your life. You've never asked God to be the Lord of your life. You've never really had that encounter with the Lord Jesus Christ. You don't know what it means to be in relationship with him. You don't know what it means to take that step of trusting in his death and resurrection and knowing the certainty of a child of God. But if that's the case, please don't leave here without speaking to somebody about it. Maybe me, or maybe someone in the prayer team, or somebody perhaps who you came with. But for the rest of us, I think we see ourselves in this passage. Because I think for all of us, or maybe it's just me, I don't know, there are particular sins that we actually need to deal with. They need to be dealt with. We can't just choose to run and hide. We can't just run to the hills and build a shelter and hope that things are just going to get better next time. Because they aren't. Because what happens is sin comes into our lives and just lays waste of it. It despoils it. It absolutely rips it to shreds. It takes away all of the good things, all of the blessings that God wants us to have in the promised land as his people living in his place. Don't let that happen. You see, God wants to be in relationship with us, doesn't he? Through his word, Jesus Christ, he's revealed himself. Through his word, the Bible, he holds up a mirror to all of our lives and he says, look, you are sinful, rebellious people. But as our story next week is going to show us, even before the people repented, God had a plan. That is the good news of the gospel, isn't it? Even before the people said they were sorry for their idolatry, God had a plan. God had a savior in waiting. Somebody stood in the wings for them at their time. It was Gideon. For us, as we look over the whole story of Scripture, we know who it is. It's Christ. He stands in the wings, waiting, despite the fact that we are at times, whether Christian or not, unrepentant for some of the things that we do in our lives. We're just going to pray. In fact, the prayer team, I think, are going to be somewhere. I don't know who is looking after the prayer team here in this. Thank you. That's lovely. Ah, two of you. That's brilliant. I guess you'll probably go to the back corner. That'd be lovely. So there are people with the prayer team here this morning. If you'd like to just pray about something that I've said, something else that's going in your lives, then please do make your way across and just speak to those in the prayer team. We're going to pray. Actually, at the close as well, if there was a couple of helpful people who could just stack the chairs you're sat in into tens, that would be wonderfully helpful because chairs have to go in and out all the time over the next few weeks. Let's just pray, shall we? And then that'll be the close of our service. Tea and coffee, of course, down in the concourse. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the story, the few verses that we've read from your word. And as it introduces the life of Gideon, we just pray, Heavenly Father, that we may be prepared to not only to study again from your word next week, but also that we may be prepared to learn the lessons that these few verses have to teach us. Heavenly Father, if there are areas in our lives which actually we just hold regret for, and we've never brought them before you and repented of them and asked you once more in our daily times of prayer to take them away from us and to help us to be better Christians, then if there are those times, help us, we pray, to just deal with them today. Help us, we pray, to just want to be the kind of people who you desire us to be. Help us not to run and hide, but to face things with your help and with your Spirit. With all of these things, Heavenly Father, we just ask that you would be with us and continue to be with us as we leave this place this morning. Amen.